Let's pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for the privilege that you've given us to assemble ourselves, to listen to your word. We're thankful that you have so chosen us to represent you on this planet. We're also thankful that you've given us the Holy Spirit who aids us in understanding the truth. We realize that we cannot focus or understand that truth when offer his ministry. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we request this evening that the Holy Spirit will produce in us the concentration that we need to perceive and understand your truth. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to James chapter 2. We're going into the section that deals with the amplification of the command. That will go from verses 2 through 13, James chapter 2. I see it's essential, quite often, to elaborate on a given command in order that the recipients will have a good understanding of the given command. Therefore, James here proceeded in the next 12 verses, of course, to elaborate on the command that he issued against prejudice of discrimination in verse 1. His elaboration consists, of course, of an illustration of prejudice or favoritism and also various reasons for avoiding the initial command. So we begin with the amplification of the command with respect to the illustration on prejudice. So verses 2 through 4 will deal with the illustration of prejudice or favoritism. So it begins this way. It says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in a shabby clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, as we alluded, James, under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, of course, speaking for the Holy Spirit, did not leave the original recipients wondering what he means by prejudice or favoritism, but gave them a concrete example that is also very applicable to us at the present time. The illustration is an act of prejudice based on a person's status in the society. We recognize people as powerful or important either because of their wealth or because of the power they wield in the society. Now, if we know nothing about an individual, there is a tendency to still judge the importance of a person by his or her appearance as reflected in the manner of his dress or attire. In many societies today, the type of car a person drives is used to judge his importance, although that is not always a good indicator of wealth because many borrow from the bank to buy expensive cars. Now, it is, in any event, James uses here two different individuals from society's evaluation of a person's importance to illustrate his instruction against prejudice. Well, we know that what James gives here is an illustration, not necessarily what has happened, but could happen or have even happened. Of course, there is the implication that there is some form of prejudice or favoritism being practiced by some of the recipients of this epistle. The fact that James is giving an illustration is indicated by the word suppose. Suppose, that's the way the NIV begins. Well, literally, verse 2 begins this way in the Greek. For if. That's where it begins. For if. Now, the word for is translated from a Greek word that could be used for providing an explanation. So the word for gives the clue here that James, what he writes here is an explanation of the command that he issued in verse 1. Now, a further evidence to indicate that what James writes here is an illustration that explains the command against prejudice or favoritism is the use of the word if. Now, this if in the Greek is translated really from a word or a particle that represents something as uncertain but still being capable of actually taking place under certain circumstances. So James presents an illustration that probably has not taken place, but is quite likely to have been the case if the recipients may have practiced that, or it is something that can also take place. Even if it has not taken place, there is a possibility it will take place if they are not careful. So on the other hand, there is also that possibility that this illustration then is taken from an actual problem that the believers that James wrote had faced or were facing. Now the illustration involves the treatment of individuals who come to the local assembly of Christians. Now the local assembly is in view, and that is in view here is really clear from the clause where it says, a man comes into your meeting. Now the word meeting is translated from a Greek word here, synagoge. Synagoge, S-U-N-A-G-O-G-E, synagoge. Now that word means assembly or a gathering place or congregation. Now this is really a term that is more commonly applied to an assembly of Jews who gather together to offer prayers and listen to the reading and exposition of the scriptures. Now this is the only occurrence of this Greek word in relation to a gathering of Christians in the New Testament, so to say. So scholars are not in agreement as to the reason James used this term here instead of the word church, as he will use later on in the 5th chapter in verse 14. Now one view though is that the term here refers to Jewish synagogue where many Christians still frequented at this time to listen to the reading of the law. Now, that's a view, but this view is really quite unlikely for two reasons. First, the possessive pronoun you are here implies that this assembly is under the control of the recipients of this epistle who were certainly Christians and not Jews under Judaism. Secondly, early Christians, especially those of the Jewish descent, sometimes use this term to describe their meeting places, synagogue. Now, it is known that one of the early Christian sects, known as the Ebonites, if you recall, we talked about them some time ago on our Sunday studies, Ebonites, who describe themselves or the assemblies, they would describe it using the term synagogue. Therefore, it is very likely that the early Jewish Christians who still consider themselves integral part of the Jewish nation should describe their meeting or their meeting place by the name synagogue. In other words, you see, there were early Christians of Jewish descent that somehow did not get this message straight in their soul that once you become a Christian, your nation is of no importance to you. Your spiritual life is what matters. But these Jews were so much tied into Jerusalem, and it took God scattering that whole place to remove them or win them away from that erroneous thinking. So this may have been the kind of Christians that James was writing. So in any event, it is better to take the Greek word here as a description of the assembly of Christians. It should be pointed out though that the early Christians did not meet in large buildings as we do today. We meet in comfortable places and have comfortable seats and no entering into a conversation with somebody in this congregation. He said, well, maybe if we sit in a harder seat, we may concentrate better. That when you sit in a comfortable seat, there is a likelihood you go to sleep. Well, the early Christians didn't have that problem per se, because they didn't have a comfortable place to meet or sit, where to sit and worship. But regardless of what it is, whether it's a large or small place, the issue is that the meeting place here has to deal with Christians assembly. There is still another problem among scholars in connection with this Greek word translated meeting. It has to do with the nature of this assembly. What it just says, if a man comes into your assembly. So, what is that assembly? Well, one view is that this was an assembly of the church for judicial matters. That is where the church has assembled to hear cases among Christians. You recall that we have said that in the early church, they didn't have any Christian going to court so to say. And when the Corinthians didn't understand that, the Apostle Paul had to write them and correct that view. So what they did was, if there were problem in the local church, one believer has problem against another, he tabled that issue before the church, and the church would decide. So some scholars say, well, this assembly consists of a judicial issue, or the judicial matter is the concern. Well, this view to me is very unlikely, as there will be no need to be concerned about sitting arrangement in a judicial hearing. Hence, it is best to take the purpose of this assembly as that of worshiping God. Now, it is likely that some of the Jewish Christians might have copied the sitting arrangements of the Jewish synagogue, where people were seated according to their ranks. Now, this kind of practice would have been something that could have caused James to make this correction. You know, people would have seated them in according to ranks, and sometimes, from what we hear and mention again, sometimes they seat them according to their trade. But this is probably what James is warning off here. Be that as it may, in this illustration, James used individuals that occupy both extremes in the social ladder of a given society. He's looking at both extremes. The first extreme is in the social ladder of any society is occupied by the powerful and the wealthy, or the wealthy. Now, a representative of this position is described in the expression wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Now, this kind of thing, if you take the time in which we live and you read this kind of thing, it doesn't make too much sense. But we have to interpret the Bible with the context and at the time in which it was written. Now, this expression is a description of an individual with wealth, and so dresses in a very glamorous manner. Now, the expression wearing a gold ring is really one word in the Greek that implies that the man who is so described here is rich. Now, we must understand that it is a wealthy person that is in view because of the time in which we live. Gold ring or glamorous clothing may not necessarily indicate wealth. Now, I say this because many people wear expensive jewelry, not because they can afford it, but because they possess it as a result of being in debt. Now, many today borrow to impress others, when in reality they could not afford such expensive jewelry. Well, one of the things that I find quite amazing in this country is that some women who are in public assistance somehow are those that spend more time in the beauty salon. You wonder who pays for them. Now, so they give this impression that they can do all that, when in reality they are under public assistance. Furthermore, it has also been my observation that there are many poor people that put on expensive clothing for one reason or another. So, expensive clothing at this time may not be a sign of wealth in the modern time. But in the ancient world, only the wealthy could afford expensive jewelry as described here. Now you have to remember that the banking system of the ancient world is quite different from what we have here in this country today. In fact, the kind of the banking system we have is also different from what you see in many, many countries in this modern day. By that I mean the banking system that we have allows people to live falsely, to be false. What do you mean by that? Well, you see people living above their means because they know they can go and borrow, and some of them borrow all this money, and for the rest of their life, all they are paying is interest, never pay the principal. Now, you see, this is because the bank allows people to live falsely. And you recall in our study in Haggai, we went through the Christian budget and made the observation from the Word of God that under no circumstance should a believer live beyond his or her means. In other words, it is not advisable, it is a poor testimony on the part of a believer to live beyond that believer's means. So to say, and I also emphasize the fact that it will be a poor testimony on a believer to declare bankruptcy, personal bankruptcy. That shows a bad testimony. Because the Bible is very clear that if you live within your means, none of those things are necessary. So you don't get involved in what you can afford. That's a very simple principle. You're not competing with anyone. Of course, you know, we live in a society where people want to compete with this and that person. But if you begin to zero into your spiritual life and realize that you're a unique person in God's plan, there is no two of you on this planet, in any form or in any shape. If you understand that, then you should be content with whatever the Lord places around you. And don't get yourself into all kinds of things. But nevertheless, we do see all this false living. That's what I call it, false living. And as a result, you may see a person you think he or she is wealthy, when in reality, that's not the case. If they just told you how much they owe in their credit cards, you go into shock. Well, anyway, there can be no doubt here, though, that the example James used in this first expression is his way of representing the rich and the powerful at that time. Of course, again, today, it is really, in there are certain times, still, there are only very wealthy people that are able to afford some of the expensive diamonds and jewelries. Really wealthy people. Although sometimes it's hard for me to understand why a person would want to wear so many rings in his or her fingers. It doesn't make sense to me, but that's just me. So it is not really that wearing jewelry is wrong or sinful, but certainly the thinking that goes behind it could indeed be sinful. In other words, you may wear expensive jewelry or whatever, and it may not be a sin. On the other side, you wear it, it will be a sin. It depends on the thinking that led you into those kind of things. If it is to display your wealth, or to show that you're this or that, or to draw attention to yourself, then it becomes sinful. But if it is because it's something that you enjoy, the Lord has provided you, and you're not busting your butt or any of those things to get it, with, taking care of things that need to be taken care of, well, then there can be nothing wrong with it. So it's a matter of the thought process that will make such things sinful. Well, so though, the issue is that when you have a thinking that focuses on self, certainly you're in trouble. It's, you know, a believer cannot afford to be self-centered. I keep emphasizing this because that's part of what gets us in trouble. We think about self. And the more you think about yourself, the more you get into trouble. Spiritually, of course. Because if you think of yourself, you compare yourself with this, and you think about, whoa, me, why is all this happening to me? Me, me, me. And before you know it, You're off your spiritual track, and you're following something that will, if you're not careful, will bring ruin spiritually. This is why, really, what this thing is bowed down to, it says, you have what I call a good rule of deciding some of the things to participate in. It's simply this. Ask yourself, this event or this activity, what is it for? Is it to show me off, or is it to focus on me, or what? Now, if it is to focus on you instead of your Savior, then that's something that you want to hide from, because it is certainly not going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So, James here, took the lower, the other extreme of the powerful, the wealthy. Now, the other extreme position of the social ladder in any given society is occupied by the poor. Now, those who are in this position are represented in the second clause of verse 2, where it says, and a poor man in shabby clothes comes in. Now, the word poor here really implies a person who is destitute, beggarly, and really, the way James uses it, someone who would depend on others for their support, since that's the implication of the Greek word used here, pitakos. Pitakos. P-T-O-C-H-O-S. Pitakos. Now, it describes a person in a continuous state of poverty. A person can be poor without being destitute. But James, in using this Greek word translated poor here, is emphasizing one who is truly destitute. For you see, if this were not the case, the Holy Spirit would have directed James to use another Greek word, penes. P-E-N-E-S, penes. Now, the reason I put those two Greek words is to show you the difference. Penes. Now, penes, although it means poor, right? But it is used for one who is relatively poor, but is able to walk with his hands and so meet some of his needs, in contrast to the poor who is truly destitute. That would be pitakos. So the poor that James described here is really the poorest of the poor. That's really what he's describing here, the poorest of the poor. Now, the person he had in mind in this place is described as here with shabby clothes. Now, the word shabby is translated from a Greek word that literally means dirty, or filthy. Filthy is another meaning, or grubby. So in our passage, this word is used to emphasize that the clothes of this poor man are ragged or shabby, but also that the clothes are dirty and filthy, so that they are offensive to our sensibilities, that we will tend to avoid such a person. Now, a poor man's clothes may be shabby, but clean. But the emphasis, though, is that the clothes are plainly dirty and filthy, implying that this poor person, is truly destitute, that he could not even afford soap to wash his clothes. That's really the person we're describing here. So we see the contrast between the two individuals using this illustration. One has glamorous attire, and the other has an attire that is offensive, that will cause a person to want to avoid the individual with that filthy attire. In other words, you don't even want to be around that person, so to say. That's the kind of person James is using in this illustration. Now, I think the illustration makes us to realize how far Christianity we have degenerated from the truth of the gospel of Christ, where we think Christianity has to mean that you must be respectable. Really, in that respect, you can be a poor, stinking person and be a phenomenal Christian. I'm not saying don't wash your clothes. That's not what I'm saying either. I'm just saying that is what he is giving us here, so we can understand the repulsiveness of the person in comparison with a glamorous person. Now, two facts, though, are worth noting about the illustration using these two individuals. First, people's evaluation of these two individuals is based on external appearance. That's the first thing. External appearance. It is the external appearances of the two that form the basis of discrimination. So we should understand that the issue is discrimination based on appearance, something that we must guard against, as we will mention later. That's the first thing we need to observe. The second thing, James was not clear about the spiritual condition of these two individuals. So that leaves us with two alternatives. The men in his illustration could be unbelievers who come to the assembly of Christians to find out what they are all about. In other words, they just came to know, what's these people meeting every evening or whatever? What are they doing? They just came to find out. Or they could be two believers who are not members of that particular congregation. Now, the support for the second view of two members who are two believers that are not members of the local congregation is given by the fact, people who hold that view support it from the fact that the assemblies that consisted of believers really have unbelievers, because in the early church, it was very dangerous for a non-Christian to associate with Christians, because he knows the implication. Christians are marked people despise. So if you associate with them at that time, that means you identify with marked people and inviting the society to ostracize you, because many Christians experience that. On the other hand, though, there are also many reasons for the false view of two unbelievers. First of all, if these were believers, they would have known, some say, of the sitting arrangements in that congregation, assuming there is one. But really, that is really not a very strong argument, because the two individuals could also have been visiting believers, so visiting that congregation. A second reason that is given for the false view is that there were not many rich Christians in the early church. True. But there is the indication that there were some Christians who were rich according to that time, according to the standard of that time. So that also makes it a very weak reason. Now, the third reason is that it is expected, though, that our believers might wander into local assembly of believers during the worship, as the Apostle Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24. 1 Corinthians, that it is possible that two unbelievers may just wander in as Christians go about doing the business of meeting and worshiping the Savior. So this is one of the reasons that, because of what the Apostle wrote, some people believed that this could be unbelievers. Where it says, 1 Corinthians 14:24, reads this way. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. So they say, because the apostles said that, then, most likely this may be unbelievers. Well, the reality is that James did not specify the spiritual condition of those he used in his illustration. So it will be unwise to be dogmatic, as some have, in assigning their specific spiritual condition. The most we can say in this is that they are either visitors, believers, or unbelievers. That's all we can say. Or that they, at most we can say, they are new converts. Now, the ambiguity of the of James here is probably because the Holy Spirit wants James to emphasize the fact that the illustration he was using is simply to describe a visitor that comes to a church. Instead of using the appearance to judge, the church ought to remember that it is not external appearance that is important, and therefore should not discriminate on that basis. So the point is that the church should not discriminate against anyone because of outward appearance. Now that James has mentioned the two classes of individuals that he is using in this illustration, he then proceeds to describe their treatment as they enter that local congregation. Now this would suggest maybe something like an usher or some ushers around, but nevertheless, that's, it's a setting where someone sees some people. Now those who belong to the position of power and human prestige are treated with special respect and kindness. Now this treatment of the powerful is given in the first sentence of verse 3, where he says, if you show special attention to the man wearing clothes and say, wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you. Now the condition if does not really not appear in the Greek, but the Greek grammatical structure of this section suggests that the if in verse 2 applies to this verse. And that is why the translators of the NIV use the if to begin this verse. Nevertheless, this is the literal translation of the first sentence. It reads something like this. And you should pay special attention to the one wearing the glamorous clothing. And you should say, you sit here, please. Or well, or sit here, please. In other words, that's what you would say. So that's why it's translated as if it's a conditional clause. Translation, though, reveals two facts in the treatment that apply here, or at least the treatment of the powerful. First fact that it reveals is that they are treated with respect, as indicated by the fact that they are given special attention. That's one thing. Secondly, they are treated with kindness and politeness, as indicated in the expression where it says, here's a good seat for you. That's showing politeness and kindness towards the rich and powerful. Now, the literal translation, of course, is, you sit here, please. That's where the literal translation goes. It says, you sit here, please, or please sit here. Showing that respect. Now, the literal translation, of course, is really due to an adverb that means well or good. However, it is also a word that means please as an indication of politeness. So if this adverb that is used in the Greek is used as modifying the word sit, then the last expression of verse 3 may be translated as you sit here in a good place. That may be one way to translate it if the word, the adverb that's used here is seen in terms with respect to the seat. So it will be translated something like, you sit here in a good place. And that is the way that is rendered in the New American Standard Update. Or, it could also be translated, sit in this place of honor here. Sit in this place of honor here. Now, if, on the other hand, if the meaning please of the adverb is used, then such reading will be, the reading will be something like this. Have a seat here, please. And that is the translation reflected in the New Revised Standard Version. Now the first option though implies an invitation to sit in a place of honor or in the best seat in the assembly. On the other hand, the second option reflects an act of courtesy, being courteous to this person. Now it would seem that both meanings are integrated here, so that the sense is that is that of an act of courtesy that the congregation shows to some kind of politeness too, that goes with it to the rich by offering the rich here the best seats in the congregation. Now again, that's nothing unusual about it, because there is a precedence to this kind of practice of sitting people good seat of the house, so to say. Now, as we've already mentioned, the Jews practice this sort of thing in their synagogues, sitting the most important people nearest the sacred scrolls. They put the scrolls where that scroll they put it. The most important people, that's two people, they sit very close to that scroll. And then, from there they start giving the seats to the most preferred people that have what they call important trade or functions in the society among the Jews. You know, those they think their trade is so beneficial, then they'll be seated next, and so on and so forth. So there is some kind of seating arrangement that shows your importance in the community. And so it is not unlikely that these Christians who came out of Jewish synagogue may be just doing that. And James writes here from the Holy Spirit that that kind of conduct among Christians is wrong. Now in contrast though, to the wealthy, the poor or the weak in the society are treated rudely, that is, without respect or politeness, as revealed in the last clause of verse 3, where it says, "But say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet." Now see, there are two problems associated with this clause. The first problem deals with the actual original reading of this clause. That's the first problem. The second problem is how to then interpret the given instruction to the poor. Now the textual problems, again, is due to variation in the Greek manuscripts. We give really the three mostly likely readings. The first likely reading is something like, "You stand here," or "Sit here under my foot." That is the translation reflected in the Authorized Version or the King James Version. Now the second manuscript reads this way, "You stand," or "Sit there under my footstool." Yet a third manuscript reads something like this, "You stand there," or "Sit under my footstool." Now this third reading, or the third manuscript, is probably the original reading, since it best explains the other two readings. For the first reading differs from the third reading by addition of the word "here" after the word "sit," while the second simply differs from the third reading by the placement of the word "there" after the word "sit" instead of the word "stand." So, it may be that the third one is really the original issue, or the original reading. Now, so the difference doesn't amount to much, as long as the general concept is carried forward. Now, the second problem of interpretation is whether the instruction is given to the poor is that of offering him a choice of two places to be in the assembly. That's, is he given options? So in other words, you can sit here or there. Or is he being directed to one place or the other? Now if the first interpretation of choice of two places is followed, then the translation of the last clause of verse 3 is as given. For example, we find this in the New Jerusalem Bible. The New Jerusalem Bible reads this way, "You can stand over there if you like, or
else sit on the floor. Let me repeat that. That's the way, if taking that idea that this person is given a choice, then the New Jerusalem Bible reads this way. You can stand over there if you like, or sit on the floor. Now, it is his first interpretation, though, that is essentially reflected in the translation of New English Bible, or today's English Bible, or even the King James Version. Now, following the second interpretation of directing the Paul to one place or the other, then we have the translation reflected in the NIV, or the New American Standard Update. So, James probably intended to reflect that the Paul was given choice of two places to sit. So, in any event, regardless of how this last clause is translated, the key emphasis is that there is a sharp contrast between the treatment of the rich and the poor. The poor, or the weak, did not receive any special attention, but the only attention they received leads to their being spoken to without respect and with no effort made to help them find a comfortable seat. They are simply told to sit wherever they can find seat. And if they couldn't, then to simply sit on the floor under someone's feet. In effect, people in the congregation made special effort to reach out to the wealthy and the powerful to indicate that they are welcomed into their congregation. But no one was eager to extend the same kind of welcome to the poor and the weak. So you see the indictment of the Holy Spirit that is leveling on these early believers, which thing that still occurs till the present day. Now don't just think that it was only in the time of James that these things were occurring. It's still occurring today in different ways. Now in presenting this illustration, James began with the word if in verse 2 to introduce the what we call the prothesis, the if clause that he gave in verses 2 and 3. And so we should have expected him to give us an apodosis in a form of a statement. But he didn't do that. Instead, the apodosis or the conclusion is given in terms of question that's given in verse 4. The first question is given in the first expression of verse 4 where it says, have you not discriminated among yourselves? Now this question is in such a way that the persons who have practiced what were stated in the prothesis would have to answer in the affirmative only. In other words, a person who has treated the rich differently from the poor in the congregation has become guilty of prejudice or discrimination. Only that, instead of the word prejudice, we find the word discriminate in the NIV. Actually, of course, the word discriminate is translated from a Greek word with two possible meanings. The first meaning of the Greek word used here is something like divided or torn between two directions. Now, the implication of that reading or that meaning is that James is condemning the readers for inconsistency in their faith. They are caught up between following the standards of the world, giving respect due to class or position in society, and that of following what God instructs. Now, the second meaning of the Greek word used is simply to judge or evaluate carefully, to make distinction, giving rise to the sense of discrimination as reflected in the translation of the NIV. Now, the first meaning makes sense and states what is true, but the context and the next clause demand that we take the second meaning of discrimination as what James intended to condemn among the recipients of this epistle. Now, discrimination involves judgment of a sort. Now, discrimination is not all wrong if we understand the word as a careful evaluation of facts. Hence, a good form of discrimination involves careful evaluation of facts instead of an emotional response. In other words, anyone with good judgment discriminates. So it's not a bad thing, it's just you have to know on what it is based. If it's based on facts, it's not a bad thing, because if you don't discriminate, how will you know to avoid those whose association will affect you adversely spiritually? So you have to discriminate. But you see, that discrimination is different because it's based on facts, not on emotion, not on innuendos, but on facts. So here, the individuals involved here, though, make their distinction based on external facts only, making discrimination here equivalent to prejudice. Now, the second question is given in the last part of the verse, and where it says, and become judges with evil thoughts. Now, there is a sense in which the second question merely elaborates the first question. In other words, this second question goes further to explain what discrimination or prejudice involves. It involves acting as a judge or judges based on facts that are contrary to God's word or God's order. The phrase, say, judges with evil thoughts, is more literally judges of evil opinions or reasoning. Now, the literal translation, which has rendered judges of evil opinions or reasoning. So that literal translation could be understood in one of two ways. It could mean that those condemned here were judging the evil thoughts of others, or that they were evil-minded judges. Now, it is this latter meaning of evil-minded judges that James intended to communicate. Those he is condemning have become guilty of judging based on other things, evil thoughts, or based on wrong reasoning. Now, what we call prejudice, because you see, prejudice or discrimination in a bad sense involves faulty or worthless reasoning. Your reasoning has to be faulty for you to get into prejudice or discrimination in the wrong sense. Now, we say this because the word evil itself is translated from a Greek word that means worthless. Worthless in a sense. So, if a person judges another person based on reasoning or opinion that is contrary to God's word, that person has become guilty of prejudice or discrimination in the wrong sense. If we judge based on truth, then we will not be guilty of discrimination in the wrong sense. You have to learn how to discriminate based on truth. Here the issue, though, is that believers involved make judgment based on the external factors without any reference to that which is spiritual. In effect, the basis of the judgment in view here is different from what God approves. God created the wealthy and the poor. But to discriminate in the spiritual realm based on the status of a person's wealth is wrong and contrary to the nature of Christ, who died without making distinction among those he died for. In other words, Christ didn't say, well, I would die for this, I won't die for that. He died for all. Now, these two questions of James reflect that there are two things he was condemning here, that, of course, both of them are related to each other. First, he condemns the congregation for introducing class distinction in the family of God in Christ. That's one thing he's condemning them for doing, introducing class distinction. Now, it is not acceptable for a congregation to introduce class distinction in its fellowship. Second, James condemns the congregation for passing judgment on people based on external factors
such as appearance and social status of an individual. Now, the illustration of James here about prejudice may not be so clear to us, so we need to present his illustration in a way that communicates to us at the time in which we live. Prejudice in a local congregation will manifest itself in several ways. For example, a congregation will be involved in prejudice when it gives better attention to the influential while ignoring the weak among them. When a church does that, when a group of believers do that, then they have become guilty of what James is condemning here. Another illustration of prejudice in a local congregation could manifest itself on how the congregation responds to the issue of ethnicity within its congregation. Now, preferential treatment of a believer based on ethnicity or nationality will fall into prejudice of the type that James is prohibiting among believers. Now, there are congregations that treat their members in such a way as to give the impression, or at least the implication, that there are some among them that are called second-class Christians. Now, there's no such thing as a second-class Christian. You may be an immature Christian. You may be a Christian at the fellowship, but as far as being a Christian, you're either first class or you're not a Christian. But there are, you know, some congregations that try to make some appear to be the elite Christians. Now, there's no such thing if everyone minds their spiritual life. So, my point is that a congregation may be taught the Word of God or studies the Word of God constantly, but if he fails to treat all members alike, then that congregation has not obeyed the instruction of this section that began in verse 1. The point is that the illustration of James here provides a test of the spiritual life of the local church. If in any way a local congregation implies that some believers are more important than others in that local congregation, then that is an indication that something is wrong with the spiritual life of that local church. In a more personal way, the issue reduces to whether you welcome everyone in the local assembly in the same way. That's the issue. That's really what it comes to. If you exhibit preference in the way you welcome those who come to local congregation, then you have fulfilled, or you have fallen into, what James is condemning here. In other words, you show more enthusiasm for one and don't show it for the next person. Then you'll be guilty of what James is condemning here. Now, there are two more observations, though, that we need to make before we leave this section. First, this section is not teaching that we should not give respect to those whom respect is due. You have to be careful. It's not teaching that. It's not saying Christians are people who don't show respect to those who respect is due. The thing is, Christianity does not in any form teach that we should ignore proper respect to those who deserve some kind of respect. Just because you say, well, we are equal as believers, yes, we are. But that does not mean that there are no believers who deserve certain kind of respect that you should give it to them. On the contrary, really, the Bible teaches that we should submit to proper authorities and give recognition to those who should be honored or respected either because of their position or authority in a society. So consider the fact that the Apostle Paul himself commanded that we should respect and honor others, as he puts it in Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Romans 13, verse 7. This is what the apostle says, so that what we're explaining is that what James has taught here is not a conflict with what the apostle taught or commanded in Romans 13, verse 7, where he says, Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. In other words, you see, there are people who deserve certain honor, certain respect, you give it to them. So if there are members of the congregation that hold certain titles or positions, we must not ignore their titles because of misunderstanding of the instruction of James here. His instruction is that we must not show any preferential treatment to any believer in the congregation based on their titles or position in the society. Doesn't mean you don't respect them, it just you don't show special treatment to them spiritually. For example, we are not to condone the failures of believers who are influential in the society, while we jump at or jump on those who are weak and poor among us. All believers must be treated the same way in spiritual matters. That's the first thing we need to observe. A second observation is this: wealth or high position in life does not always equate to being spiritually matured, nor is wealth necessarily a sign that God has blessed an individual because of his or her spiritual life. God can bless an individual for several reasons. One, to show his mercy. One, to bring about judgment on the person. And he can do all kinds of things. So don't always say, well, because a person is wealthy, then he or she must be spiritually matured. Some, of course, you know, some are wealthy because of right decisions and high intelligence and hard work. Others become wealthy because they are born into it. Or some become wealthy by dishonest means. So it will be wrong to give preferential treatment to them based on things that have nothing to do with their spiritual life. Sometimes we cater to the rich or powerful either because we do not want to face the fact or the reality of poverty among us, or because, you know what most people do? They want to use the wealthy to better themselves. So that's what they do. So they cater to the wealthy because they're looking for something from them. In fact, many local churches do so because they believe that the wealthy will bring them financial blessings. See, that's what some, you know, many churches, that's all they think about. Well, if you can just get the big rich guys in the church, and we'll have a lot of money. But see, the truth is, there are many who are wealthy in some local congregations that are not really giving as people should expect of them, or they are not giving in proportion to their wealth because of their spiritual condition. If believers are treated the same way, according to the word of God, taught the same truth, then we can be sure that each believer will function in the role that God has given him or her with respect to that particular congregation. So that the point remains that Christians must not get involved in class distinction or focus in any other kind of distinction among them. That, James says, it's a sign of those who have not are not showing the true piety or religion. In other words, one of the tests of your spiritual life is how free you live of wrong discrimination or prejudice. If you have any of it in your soul, at that instant, you're not living the spiritual life. That's what James is telling and challenging each and every one of us this evening, to constantly deal with this, because it's a thing that will always challenge us throughout our tenure on this planet. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name.